The Scourge of the Cholera, a fast day sermon by John W. Nevin.
Pittsburgh, June 27, 1832. A number of clergy, elders, and other members of the different Christian denominations in the city of Pittsburgh convened on this day at the lecture room of the First Presbyterian Church for the purpose of adopting and recommending such measures in relation to the appearance of the Asiatic cholera on this continent, as this alarming dispensation of divine providence might require. The meeting was organized by appointing the Reverend John T. Presley, chairman, and John M. Snowden, secretary. The meeting was opened with prayer by the chairman, after which the following resolutions were submitted for consideration and were, on full deliberation, unanimously adopted. Resolved that the danger with which this country is at present threatened from the appearance of the Asiatic cholera is, in the opinion of this meeting, a just cause of alarm to every part of the land, and ought to engage every city and community to have recourse, by penitent acknowledgement of sin and humble applications for mercy, through Christ to God who rules the world, that he may graciously be pleased to avert his judgments or mitigate their force, that they may through his grace be prepared for and sanctified by whatever may be his holy will respecting them, and that all our fellow men who have been visited by this awful calamity may see the hand from whence it comes and be profited by the severe dispensation of divine providence. Resolved, that it is recommended to the inhabitants of this city and the adjoining towns and country to set apart Friday the 6th day of July next as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer for this purpose, that they may with one consent suspend their ordinary avocations, close their offices and shops, meet together in their customary places for worship, and thus exhibit in public and private the spectacle of a whole community humbling itself under the mighty hand of God and beseeching him to interpose his help in this time of need. Resolved, that the governor of Pennsylvania be respectfully requested to issue a proclamation recommending a fast to be observed throughout the state with reference to the same object. Resolved, that the chairman and secretary be directed to forward to the governor a copy of the proceedings of this meeting, accompanied with such respectful remarks as they may think the importance of the subject requires. Resolved, that the proceedings of this meeting be published in all the papers of the city, and that the clergy generally be requested to notice them from their respective pulpits on next Lord's Day, adjourned after prayer by Dr. Bruce, John T. Presley, chairman, John M. Snowden, secretary. In pursuance of the recommendation contained in the foregoing resolutions, the churches in the city were opened for public worship, the shops and places of business closed, and Friday the 6th day of July was by common consent set apart and observed in Pittsburgh as a general fast. The very interesting discourse contained in the following pages was delivered in the First Presbyterian Church on the occasion referred to by Professor Nevin of the Western Theological Seminary. And several gentlemen who attended, believing that his publication would have a salutary influence on the public mind and lead many to the adoption of means which have been sanctioned by eminent physicians for the prevention of the malady, addressed the following letter to the author requesting a copy. Reverend John W. Nevin, dear sir, the undersigned have listened with feelings of intense interest to the very excellent sermon delivered by you this morning in the First Presbyterian Church. Take the liberty of soliciting from you a copy of the same for publication. We are persuaded that the precautionary measures which you have this day so eloquently recommended cannot fail, if generally known and adopted, to mitigate the horrors of the pestilence with which it has pleased the Almighty to visit our beloved country. And although we sincerely trust that our own neighborhood may be exempted from the deadly scourge, yet it is a part of wisdom and of true courage to prepare for a calamity which the ingenuity of man has hitherto been unable to avert. In making this request, therefore, we beg you to be assured that we are influenced by no considerations other than those which we deem to be immediately and vitally connected with the public welfare, very respectfully, and so on. Pittsburgh, July 6, 1832. To which the Reverend Mr. Nevin replied as follows, Pittsburgh, July 7, 1832. Gentlemen, I cheerfully comply with the request contained in your communication of yesterday. My sermon is at your disposal to publish if you think it's proper. There is reason to believe that at a time like the present, the public attention may be gained in some measure to the truths it was designed to present. And if they have any importance, I shall be glad of an opportunity to preach them from the press as well as from the pulpit. On one subject especially, which is taken up in the latter part of the discourse, I would that I could speak with a voice to be heard at this time through all the streets and habitations of our city. I do regard the trade in ardent spirits which is going on among us every day as a crying evil in the place. Had I power, I would turn upon it the indignation of the whole community and make it a thing to be looked upon with heavy rebuke from every eye. The times of men's ignorance in regard to this manner, when the offenses that were connected with it might be winked at by the public mind, are happily gone by, and there has succeeded to that darkness a day of so much light as should turn them now into their proper shame. I am, gentlemen, with much respect, yours, John W. Nevin. Sermon, The Voice of God in the Asiatic Cholera. We meet in the sanctuary today under the circumstances of peculiar interest. An extraordinary evil threatens to come upon the whole land. The angel of death is seen standing upon our borders with a commission to destroy, and his hands are stretched out, as it were, over our very heads. We are come together to prostrate our spirits before the High and Holy One, and to entreat his favor and help in view of the uplifted scourge. In attempting on the occasion to direct your meditations, I propose in the first place to survey the general character of the evil itself, whose approach we deprecate. In the second place, to consider the connection in which it stands with the finger of God. In the third place, to trace out, at least generally, the relations which it has to our sins. I shall then be prepared to conclude with a few reflections in the way of inference from the whole subject. 1. The general character of the evil itself claims our attention. It is no other than the deadly cholera of Asia, which for years has been traversing the eastern portions of the globe and carrying dismay through almost all nations, kindreds, and tribes of the human family. Information of its ravages in different regions and cities of Asia has been conveyed to us summers and winters ago, when we were too secure in our distance from the scene of suffering to give any special attention to the subject. For more than a year past, however, we have been led to trace the march of the disease with deeper interest in consequence of its showing itself in the civilized countries of Europe and pushing its way with appalling rapidity towards the shores of the Atlantic. Since the time of its terrific triumph at Astrakhan, the account of its progress has not fallen as an idle tale upon our ears. We have watched it with some concern as it made its way from city to city through Russia and the German states, and our concern deepened into a real anxiety when the tidings came that it was entered into Great Britain and France. Still, we heard of it only with the hearing of the ear, and the wide Atlantic separated us from the field of its action. There was room to indulge the hope that the ocean might prove a barrier to the course of its conquests. There was room to speculate on the probabilities of its assuming a milder and less destructive character if it should leap that barrier and come to try its strength upon the hardy constitutions and healthful habits that stood ready to meet it upon our highly favored soil. But the hour of suspense is past. The cholera has proclaimed its presence upon the shores of our own continent. The scourge of Asia and Africa and Europe is in very fact let loose upon the Western world. We have ceased to watch its movements in England, and all eyes are turned in fearful expectation to the northern parts of our own land. According to all report, it is one of the most terrible diseases that ever scourged a human race. It attacks its victims suddenly and with great violence, subjects them to the most excruciating pain, makes them spectacles of amazement and terror to all who stand around, and in a vast multitude of cases hurries them out of life in the course of a few hours. In the expressive language of the English physician, it seems to commence where all other diseases terminate in the agony of death. A fearful mystery still hangs over all its character. After all opportunities for observation, it still remains doubtful whether it is propagated by contagion or not. Its natural history has never yet been elucidated. The laws of its actions are hidden even from the wise. In this respect, it is preeminently the pestilence that walketh in darkness, though under another aspect it may be as characteristically styled the destruction that wasteth at noonday. It has shown itself thus far irresistible and unconquerable as a plague. I do not mean that all precautions against it have been entirely useless and all medical treatment unavailing, but no precautions have been sufficient to prevent its approach. And the art of medicine has failed to achieve as yet anything like a decided victory in grappling with its giant strength. Through civilized as well as through uncivilized nations, its march has still been onward in spite of all obstruction thrown in its way. Physical and moral barriers have proved alike inadequate to restrain its progress. No climate has presented a retreat from its terrors. No season has afforded a respite from its cruel devastation. It has set quarantine law at defiance and forced its way through every rampart of sanitary regulations raised by the affrighted nations for their defense. After having traversed almost every part of the Eastern world and triumphed over nations of almost every complexion and speech, it is seen rearing its horrid front in these ends of the earth with the same dark determination of death it has ever shown, proclaiming itself a still unvanquished foe and menacing sorrow to every portion of the land. Such in its general character is the evil whose approach has called us this day to humiliation, fasting, and prayer before God. It is quite apparent that it is no imaginary danger which has awakened our concern. The tragedy of Montreal and Quebec has not been such an exhibition as other cities on the same side of the Atlantic might look upon without anxiety or dismay. And though it should be ascertained, which yet it has not been done, that the particular plague in this case was local in its character, and not likely therefore to spread with all its virulence into other sections of the country, still there would be ample reason for the solicitude which brings us this day into the house of God. Whatever theory we construct in order to account for the disease in this instance, the fact continues unchanged that the cholera, before which other nations have been made to tremble, is on our borders. And from all that we have learned of its history in the Eastern world, we have every reason to apprehend that its ravages will not be confined to Canada. And even if the danger which has been threatening us for some time more immediately from this quarter should pass away without harm, it would be great presumption to imagine ourselves secure from every visitation of the kind. We have now seen that the waters of the Atlantic are no protection against the disease, and that it can thrive as well upon an American as upon a European soil. On these points, speculation has given place to experience. Whatever then may be the laws of its propagation, whatever the conditions of its becoming developed in particular places, it is reasonable to expect that it will in this country, as in others, which it has visited, pass over the entire land, or at least light upon the various sections of it, in more or less sweeping judgment. Had it been a new and unheard of pestilence that had appeared in the north, we might have cherished the hope that its devastations would have been only local and temporary in their range. But the epidemical character of the disease which has actually appeared has been too well ascertained to leave room for any expectation of this kind. It certainly bids as fair as epidemic ever did to go through the whole country. It is important that we should in this respect keep steadily in view the reality of the danger to which we stand exposed. There are two extremes to be guarded in this case. There is an unseasonable and undue alarm which outruns the occasion and unfits the mind for the duties which attend it. This is one extreme into which men are naturally carried, when the first intelligence of approaching evil falls upon their ears. But it often happens that they are in a little while as naturally hurried back into a feeling of security and presumption because of some change in the aspect of that evil, while yet they have no good reason to conclude that they are safe. In this case, a reaction takes place in the mind by which it is borne at times as far beyond the line of sober feeling in this new direction as it had been before in its opposite. I am not sure, but something of the sort has already occurred in the present instance of danger. I am not sure that the first panic which spread through society when the cholera was announced as side the great deep has not already given place in many minds to a presumptuous security, as unreasonable, to say the least, as the alarm with which it was preceded. The accounts from Montreal and Quebec have lost their terror. The first suggestions of fear have not been realized. Considerations have been presented in relief or mitigation of the appalling evil, and now we are in some danger of making light of our own apprehensions and congratulating our hearts that the bitterness of death has passed. But let us beware of a spirit like this. The enemy may slumber, but we have no right to reckon upon its death. This partial calm may be but the pause of preparation for fresh assaults. And before we are aware, a destruction like that of Montreal may break forth in some new spot and proclaim the pestilence to still be walking in darkness through the land. It has, in fact, been characteristic of the disease all along to proceed in this dark and mysterious way. We have no right, therefore, to lay aside our fears as if no evil or only a slight evil were at hand. It becomes us to still hold the attitude of solemn expectation. For it is only in such an attitude that we are likely to bestir ourselves aright in the work of preparation, or to be secure from the exciting terror of a new surprise. Number 2. I propose in the second place to consider the connection in which this evil stands with the finger of God. There are some persons who hold that the divine providence is concerned only with large interests and great events, while smaller affairs are left very much to the determination of mere chance as being beneath the notice of the infinite mind. Even such persons are bound to recognize the hand of God in the movements of the widespread calamity we have just now been contemplating. It is too vast an event in the history of our world to be resolved into the operation of any causes that may be supposed to lie without the range of that plan of intelligence on which the government of God proceeds. We must deny the fact of any such government at all, or admit that in such a case as this we have an illustration of it before our eyes. But the distinction to which I have just referred is as repugnant to true philosophy as it is to the express declarations of the Bible. If there be a God at all who upholds and governs the universe which he has made, his providence must reach to all interests and all events alike. Not a sparrow may fall to the ground without the notice of his eye. Not a blade of grass may spring into life without the operation of his power. His hand is seen in all changes that take place. Blessings and afflictions, whether they affect individuals or nations, are administered alike according to his will and under his immediate direction. It matters not by what secondary causes or by what subordinate agencies they may be wrought out, or in what circuitous way they take their ultimate effect. Still, we can give no satisfactory account of them without resolving them into the intelligent purpose of him, in whom alone all laws exist, and all causes have their power. This is true of all the dispensations of providence, whether we are able to trace them to the secondary causes or not. At the same time, it must be acknowledged that when such dispensations are extraordinary in their appearance, and mysterious in their character, they are adapted to convey to our minds a more lively impression of the presence and agency of God than when they are not of this description. In such cases it is, perhaps, still more a duty than at other times to recognize the hand that is at work in the administration of this world's affairs. At least when the very constitution of our minds, and despite of their natural atheism, rises in testimony of the presence of God, as it does in such instances, it must be a fearful argument of our corruption if we still refuse to admit and feel the fact. Now, we need not say that the Asiatic cholera may challenge special attention to itself in this light. There is something so strange and inexplicable, as well as dreadful in its history, that the most careless observer can hardly fail to regard it as being sent upon its errand from God. At his bidding, it is seen, taking its deadly course, as an angel of wrath among the nations. Whole lands shrink affrighted from its approach, and cities in quick succession are filled with consternation by its presence. An impenetrable mystery hangs over its track. Science employs herself in vain to explain its origin or to interpret its way. Art is confounded in endeavoring to stay its progress or to overcome its strength. As an angel of wrath, it moves on in thick darkness and steals with noiseless tread from place to place in the execution of its dread commission. Its march is known only by the fall of its victims. No premonitory terror speaks its coming in any particular case. No admonition save the piercing cry of the places where its desolation is going on gives intelligence of its near approach. In the midst of life and health, when air, earth, and sky seem to hold forth no other promise than of joy, it precipitates itself upon cities and districts of country and proclaims its presence only by turning them into scenes of amazement and death. Its descent in many cases is of such a kind as to call to remembrance some of the judgments recorded in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord is said to have gone forth from his presence, and in a single night filled the whole country with dismay by the work of death. Who can look upon a plague like this and consider the strange and terrible ministration it is performing in the world without being constrained to say with the magicians of old, "This is the finger of God"? Let us take heed, then, that we do not lose sight of the hand of God and the evil with which we are now threatened. Emphatically, the cholera has been a scourge employed by the Almighty Himself for the chastisement of the nations. And every stroke with which it is lighted upon their population has been by His immediate direction. Whatever the cause may be, He has had a controversy with the inhabitants of the earth and has been moving personally among them with His terrible judgments. And now that the plague is ready to enter our borders, we may not shut our eyes to this alarming consideration. The rod that is lifted up over our heads is held in the hand of a righteous God. The alarm that is sounded through the land has been uttered, as it were, from the voice of the Almighty. Undoubtedly it has meaning, and it claims attention as much as it has been spoken in living words from the midst of high heaven. But what is the meaning of this appalling visitation? And why is it that God is raising His hand in anger to smite the inhabitants of the earth? And what is the ground of that controversy which He has with our own land, that He should thus stretch out His arm in terror over its borders and bid it prepare to meet Him in frightful judgment? These inquiries bring us to the third head of this discourse. Number three, we are to trace, at least generally, the relation which this overflowing judgment has to our sins. It is a special visitation, and as such evinces a special displeasure of God with the nations on whom it is sent. All the afflictions which men are called to endure in this world are the consequence of their sins. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Every form of suffering that presents itself to view, however common and universal it may be, has in this respect an intimate connection with sin as its cause. We behold in it a proof of the existence of sin and an expression of the divine displeasure towards sin. But as there are extraordinary offenses among men, so undoubtedly there are extraordinary calamities sent upon them occasionally in the providence of God for judgment. This every person must admit at once who gives credit to the testimony of the sacred scriptures. The history of the Old Testament is full of examples in which this connection is represented to have had place between special chastisements in the providence of God and special sins on the part of men. And if any truth is taught in the Bible, it is that the moral government of God under which men are placed is a moral government in which even this side of the grave respect is continually had to character and conduct, and general premonitions afforded of that retributive justice which is to be more fully developed hereafter. All history abounds with illustrations of the same truth, and the more attentively the constitution and course of nature are studied, the more strikingly will they be found to lend it confirmation. There is nothing unreasonable then in the supposition that God at times sends special judgments upon men for their sins. And as we have already seen, the fact itself is made sure by the most sufficient evidence, the testimony of the sacred scriptures corroborated by all history and observation. These visitations are brought about by the action of second causes and in accordance with established laws, but still they are as truly special as if they were sent immediately from his hand in a miraculous way and without the intervention of any means whatever. So far as their special character is in question, it is the same thing whether God has ordained the time and manner of their appearance by a previous arrangement or continually interposes to bring them upon men by a new and extraordinary agency whenever they are needed. I shall not undertake to specify the particular sins which may be supposed to have called for this interposition of wrath on the part of heaven. I shall content myself with merely referring your attention to the general spirit of the country at this present time. Is it not a fact that in the midst of all that is cheering and encouraging in our moral and religious prospects, there is much to alarm us in the growing strength and prevalence of a spirit that is at war with all religion? It is characteristic of the age in which we live that this spirit, wherever it exists, is found putting itself forth in continually bolder and stronger action. This fact grows out of the very constitution of the times themselves and will become still more and more manifest, till victory, full and final, shall be eventually declared in favor of truth. By reason of it, a special malignity is found attaching itself to the wickedness of the wicked in all lands. The opposition which is made to truth and righteousness and liberty in the various countries of Europe is assuming every year a more hellish aspect and calls louder every day, and it needs no great discernment to perceive a light progressive movement in the kingdom of darkness this side of the Atlantic. The prince of that kingdom is mustering his forces in darker array and training them to enterprises of greater daring in view of the grand crisis which is rapidly drawing on. Infidelity is playing all its arts to poison the social system. Licentious opinions are urged upon the public mind in all directions. Every effort of Christian benevolence is resisted with all sorts of slander and reproach. Prejudices against religion are promoted in every way, and alarms are continually sounded on the subject of its dangerous influence. The whole system of government is to be feared, coming to be more and more pervaded by the same anti-religious temper. The authority of God seems to be more and more openly disregarded in the administration of our public affairs. The maxim that the rulers of a nation have nothing to do with religion in their public character is increasing its dreadful authority. A disposition to trample upon the consciences of religious people and to avoid at the same time everything that looks like a governmental recognition of any religious truth is gathering strength. A proud independence that owns no allegiance even to the King of Heaven and discards all trust in other than its own resources is coming to characterize our government in the most offensive form. A like feeling reigns too much throughout the land. The nation is proud, trusting in its physical resources, glorying in its eternal improvements, exulting in its own prosperity, and forgetting that there is a God in heaven who rules the destinies of kingdoms and raises them and pulls them down at his pleasure. Surely a land like this is deserving of judgment, and when we turn our eyes to the danger that threatens us from the north, we have reason to tremble lest the anger of God turn not away till it is laid upon us its heaviest chastisement. Number 4. I now proceed to make some practical reflections in the way of inference from this subject. The grand inference to be made is that we should repent and turn away from our sins and call upon God to save us from the evils we have reason to fear. It is right, nay, it is a duty to make use of all natural means for protection from the power of the plague. Religion does not discourage the use of such means, but urges men to resort to them in all cases where they are at hand. The cholera, though we have reason to look upon it as a special visitation from God, is nevertheless, as we have seen, subject to the established laws of nature in its action. And if these laws could be ascertained so as to enable us to avoid evil in any measure, we are as much bound by religion itself to attend to them for this purpose as we are to attend to any other conditions on which our comfort and happiness are known to depend. But still I affirm it is of greater consequence than all this that we repent and turn away from our sins and call upon God for deliverance. And it is only when they are accompanied with this temper of mind that we may hope for much good from all the sanitary precautions we can use. Beyond all controversy, God is calling us to repentance by the danger he is now holding up to our view. The call has been given indeed for more than a year past, while the cities of Europe were enduring the scourge in our sight. But now it has become exceeding loud by reason of the immediate proximity of the plague to our borders. And yet it seems as if judgment was still restrained for the very purpose of giving a space for repentance. The destroying angel is seen standing upon our very borders and waiting but the signal to go forward in his course of desolation, and yet he is not permitted to proceed. Oh, it is a solemn pause. Is it not as if a voice spake to us from heaven, bidding us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God before it descend upon us with its heavy stroke? We have set apart this day for such humiliation. Let us see to it that we be honest in this transaction with God. Let us own from the bottom of our hearts the righteousness of the Most High and all the evil which he is threatening to bring upon us. Let us acknowledge the grievous provocation which we have reason to believe has stirred up his indignation against us as a people. Let us lament over our national transgressions and the sins that defile the entire land. Let us bewail the evils that have place in the Church of God. Let us mourn for the iniquities and abominations that are done in our own city. Let us bring into review our own lives and pour out our souls in penitential acknowledgement of our own personal guilt. Thus shall we honor God in the way that he is requiring us to do it, and thus may we hope to be heard of him when we cry to him for help. He that spared repentant Nineveh of old will also spare us, or at least so moderate the plague that it will pass lightly over our heads and do us comparatively little harm. May God give us true repentance and the true spirit of prayer this day.